If you'll turn with me once again, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. Only Luke was led of the Holy Spirit to give us a record of this wonderful conversion of one of the criminals that was crucified alongside of Jesus. This man obviously had come to the very precipice of death. He's at the very threshold of eternal, never-ending damnation. And then he is rescued. He is renewed. He is reconciled. It's perhaps the best-known illustration of the fact that it is never too late to call upon Jesus Christ to be saved. As we prepare for the Lord's table this evening, I ask you to consider with me seven observations about our Lord Jesus drawn from this familiar narrative. And the first observation is that Jesus divides sinners. Jesus makes a division between sinners. Now, our attention is drawn in the narrative to the fact that that was evident in the circumstances of the crucifixion. Luke tells us that when they crucified Jesus, they at the same time crucified two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus was dividing these two men. But that becomes a symbol for what is more, even more patent in terms of the division between the respective responses of those two men, and indeed the response of the one who becomes penitent in contrast with the response of the leaders, the soldiers, and the crowd below. Jesus divides men. Some want to be with him, while others have no interest in being close to him. Some find him precious, while others view him as one of little value. Some revere him, while others disregard him, perhaps even criticize him. Some see him as their only hope, the one that they cling to, while others are persuaded that life is to be found here in this present world of things that we can see and taste and touch. The two criminals divided by Christ, interestingly, both entreat him, in a sense, to save them. The one who explicitly uses the language, "save me," is the one who is impenitent. His cry is entirely self-centered. The only interest he has is in being able to escape the painful consequences of life. And in his case, distressing circumstances that were the direct result of his own wicked decisions. That's the only thing that fills his mind, is that he wants to be free from pain and distress and hardship. He wants Jesus, by some magic, to get him down from this cross so that he'll be able to go back to doing life his own way. For the other, while he doesn't use the actual verb, "save me," it's clear that that's what he's pleading for. He wants to be forgiven. He wants to be accepted. And in that language of, "when you come into your kingdom, remember me," he seems clearly to be asking for a second chance, a new opportunity to live a life that is directed to God, to live a life that's no longer about him, but a life that would be aimed at the glory of the one who made him. Jesus himself said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And in that language, Jesus is conveying to us that ultimately there is no middle ground. There is no third option. You are either for Jesus or you are against him. You love him or you don't. You view him as one that you need to rescue you from your sins, or you don't. There ultimately is no middle ground. Jesus divides sinners. A second observation is that we see here that Jesus prays for sinners. Jesus prays for sinners. And what we think were his first words once he was actually erected on the cross and nailed to that Roman piece of wood. And what we believe were his first words, he petitions his heavenly Father in the simple words, "Father, forgive them." In his teaching, Jesus had stressed, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Luke 6:27-28. And here we find the master teacher modeling what he instructed others to be and do. He is loving his enemies. He is doing good to those that hate him. He is praying for those that were abusing him. He did not ask his Father to judge them. He petitioned his Father to forgive them. And this very terse request has both a specific and more particular application as well as a more general meaning. In particular, Jesus was praying for those very individuals that were then before him. He was praying for people in the crowd. He was praying for religious leaders. He was praying for Roman soldiers. He was praying even for these criminals. And impressively, there are clear indications in Scripture that this short prayer was answered in striking ways. Of course, in the narrative that is before us tonight, we see that within minutes, one of the robbers is forgiven. He comes into the pardon that Jesus had just asked his Father to give. Within the space of but further minutes, a few hours at the most, as the sun that covered the land for 3 hours, or the darkness rather, that covered the land for 3 hours, is removed. You remember the centurion. Luke draws our attention to it in this very chapter, verse 47. The Roman centurion, the soldier who presided over the actual details of the crucifixion, is moved to praise God and confess, surely this man was innocent. It seems that he too was being brought into the taste of being forgiven by God. We know as we go on in the Scriptures that within a matter of weeks, on the day of Pentecost, Peter would preach to a massive crowd gathered still in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And as he was emboldened by the newly descended Spirit to preach and to do so with authority and to do so with grace and yet with confrontation, he spoke to the crowd about how they had nailed their own Messiah to the cross. We know from Acts 2 that 3,000 were saved on that day alone. And within days, thousands of others were brought into the ranks of those that had been forgiven. We infer that it's almost certainly true that some of those thousands, perhaps hundreds of those converted, had been there before Pilate, joining the crowd saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" There at the base of the cross, looking on with some perverted sense of approval as their rulers scoffed and jeered and as the Roman soldiers joined in. Again in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we're told that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We don't know absolutely, but there's reason to think that some of those priests were leading the van there at the base of the cross in the scorn that was heaped upon Jesus. My point is this, it's not far-fetched at all to think that Jesus' specific petition, "Father, forgive them," was answered in incredible ways within minutes, within hours, and within days of that prayer having been uttered. The Father heard him, and prayer was gloriously answered. Sinners were forgiven. Grace triumphed over sin. It seemed so evident that the devil was winning. But Christ won. His Father heard his prayer for the forgiveness of those that were before him. Now, Jesus does not pray for each and every sinner in the same way. According to John 17, Jesus prays in a special way for those that the Father has given him. And God chose a people, according to the Scriptures, before the foundation of the world. Jesus, the great shepherd, came to lay down his life for that particular people, His sheep. He prays for His own in a special, distinguishing way. But there is also a more general sense in which we should understand this prayer of Jesus that the Father would forgive them. His prayer draws attention to Christ's readiness to show mercy. It shows a general but wonderful feature of who God Himself is, because we know that Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God, and that we see in Christ what God is really like. And His prayer points to the fact that, as Jesus Himself said, He came not so much to judge as He came to save. His prayer exemplifies something that we read about in Ezekiel, where we read that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and be saved. God sincerely offers Himself and His forgiveness to each and every person who hears the message of Christ's salvation. It is a genuine offer. It is a wholehearted invitation that if you would but lay down your arms and come to Me, I am very ready to forgive you. We should never think of God as being reluctant to forgive. We should never think of ourselves as having sinned so much, as having repeated our folly so many times, that perhaps God would not forgive me. That's a lie from the devil. The God who is a God who is very ready to forgive. And this is one of the testimonies in the Bible to that truth. While being mocked, while being crucified, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." Jesus prays for sinners. A third observation, closely related to the second, is that Jesus pities sinners. Jesus pities sinners. He's moved by the plight of sinners. He feels distress over our needy condition and is inclined to act for our relief. His compassion is rooted in His understanding and in His love. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus understood that they did not understand. Rather than respond with censure toward their ignorance, He responded with compassion. He was moved by the blindness of those before Him. The crowd, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the soldiers, even the criminals. He was moved by the blindness whereby He described them as not knowing what they did. He pitied their inability to grasp their own folly. Now, it can be asked, and in a sense we have to ask, in what sense did the Jews of that day, especially those trained in the Old Testament Scriptures, in what sense did they not know what they did? Jesus had already fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies in His coming. The New Testament writers make a point of drawing attention to how prophecy after prophecy after prophecy had come to fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. Jesus had worked not just in a corner, but all over Galilee and around Jerusalem, miracle after miracle after miracle. It's not like there were no indications that there was something unique and special about this man. Jesus had made it unmistakably plain, we would think, that He had power over the demons. Jesus had taught for three and a half years, and crowds had been struck by the fact that no man ever spoke like that man spoke. The wisdom, the authority. God had come in the flesh. And there is something about God that we cannot help but be aware as those made in His image. He is God. He is there. He is very much there. We can suppress the truth unrighteously about Him. We can refuse to honor Him or give Him thanks. But we're never ignorant in the absolute sense of the word of the real God. And how much more was that true when God was just inches away from them and had been in their midst as the incarnate one for several years now, doing so many wonders, showing so much kindness? Well, certainly, the ignorance of the Jews, especially their leaders, was a guilty ignorance. They had suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. But what is striking in Jesus' prayer is that He still pitied them. And as would come to expression in one of the Apostle Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Jesus understood and still understands today more deeply than anyone understands that a natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. For they are spiritually appraised. Indeed, he cannot understand them. Jesus knew the fallen inability of our race in ourselves to grasp saving truth. And it moved him not to disgust. It moved him to deep compassion. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There is no personal being in the universe that is more compassionate than the living God. There are people in this world, they strike us by how compassionate they are. But no one is as compassionate as the true and living God. It's one of the most conspicuous features that we meet with in the Gospels, as we see God in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Again and again, He was moved with pity towards the distressed, the needy, the guilty. And we see Him exemplifying that once again here in His dying prayer. Jesus pities sinners. A fourth observation is that Jesus has power to move sinners to repent. Jesus has ability, not just the right. He has the ability, He has the power to move sinners to repent. There's something in and about Jesus that melts sinners, that brings change to sinners, that turns them away from self unto God. Jesus brought this one criminal to see sin as something evil that should be rebuked and that should be forsaken. Obviously, it had not been that kind of disposition towards sin that had brought him to the cross. He had been a lawbreaker. He had been justly condemned. He had been one who practiced sin in an unusual degree. But Jesus works upon him in these moments, this profound transformation of attitude towards sin. And all of a sudden, he is convicted that sin is something to be hated, that it's something that is evil, that it's something to be shunned, it's something to be rebuked. And that's exactly what he does with his fellow criminal, who had persisted in doing what evidently the penitent criminal himself had been doing earlier, railing at Jesus. There's a change whereby this man now rebukes this fellow criminal. How can you speak in such a way? Do you not fear God? Do you not realize that a day is coming when by your words you will be vindicated or condemned? Not only that, but also Jesus brought this man to the conviction that lawlessness deserves death. His fellow thief was gripped by the attitude that he was entitled to live, wanted to live, if only Jesus could somehow get him down from the cross and let him live. But the man penitent is deeply persuaded that stretched out on a cross of wood was exactly the appropriate thing for a guy like him. Now, only grace can bring people like us to that conviction. But he comes to the conviction that it is appropriate, it is fitting, it is just for me to be hanging in agony and shame. My own attitudes, my own deeds have brought me to the cross, and it is righteous that I would be treated in this way. This was a man who was convicted of the truth that the wages of sin is death, and that is entirely right. At the same time, Jesus brought this humbled sinner to see himself, to see Christ, in an entirely new light. It will be interesting in heaven one day to find out what were the things that God used in the conversion of this man, but surely the demeanor of Christ himself had a profound impact upon this man. Something about his countenance, something about the way he was carrying himself, even while unable to move as he was pinned to the pieces of wood, both in hands and in ankles. But something about the bearing of Jesus, no doubt, was making an impression on this man. And perhaps that simple prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," had an effectual quality to it that just wrought change in this man. And it's like the scales came off, and all of a sudden, he saw Jesus in a whole new light. He must have had some teaching somewhere along the way, because he asked to be remembered in the coming kingdom. So he was probably a Jewish man, and probably, as was pervasive among the Jews in that era, had a messianic expectation. It may have been very skewed, it may have been very worldly, but at this point, he's expressing real faith that this Jesus, now on the threshold of death, that somehow he will transcend death. Somehow he'll get through this. He will come again. He is the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures have promised. It's incredible. But it displays not the incredible abilities of this sinner, but the incredible ability of Jesus. And it reminds us that at times this can happen just like that. So often, conversion is a process, especially for those of us who've grown up in church and we've always heard the truth, and we've perhaps in some sense have always believed the truth. Perhaps there are children and young people here that you don't really think of a time when you didn't believe in Jesus. You've been taught all your life to believe in Jesus. And it can be difficult to understand a time of conversion. It's not like you were a heroin addict and you were in the gutter and then, boom, Christ just changed you miraculously into a Christian. You've always been a respectable person outwardly, and you've always believed in the Bible, and you've always believed in the things that you've been taught, in some sense at least. It can be hard to know at what point. What is the process by which someone actually becomes a new creature? But this man became a new creature within seconds. And at the heart of that was that there was a profound alteration in how he looked at Jesus. And perhaps what is most startling is that he came to believe that Jesus would receive someone like him. That this Jesus would have room for a condemned lawbreaker. That Jesus would allow a guy who had been on death row and then was hanging naked on a cross, that Jesus would accept someone like that with no resume of doing good, but just a resume of crime, filth, and irreverence. Jesus has power to change hearts and lives. No one is beyond his reach. No one is too hard for him. He can give people a new record, and he can give people a whole new start. And praise his name, he's been doing that for thousands of years now. Jesus is very good at second opportunities. In closing, I'll be more brief with final observations. Jesus is very approachable. I've already made reference to that and what I was just saying about the penitent man's faith. Jesus is not hard to find. He's very accessible. He's not distant, but near. The Bible says, seek the Lord while He can be found. Call on Him while He is near. Is there anyone here this evening seeking Jesus? Is there anyone here who wants to be remembered by Jesus? Who wants to be forgiven by Jesus? Who wants a new start to be given by Jesus? Well, Jesus is not hard to find. He doesn't reside on some very tall mountain. And if you can jump through all the flaming hoops, and if you have enough stamina, you may be able to find Him. Jesus left heaven and came here looking for you. Jesus is as close can be. And His hands are outstretched to everyone here, saying, come to Me. Just as you are. And His promise is that if you'll come to Him, He will not cast you out. He's accessible. He's approachable. Again, that's perhaps the most striking feature of this criminal's faith, is he sensed that about Jesus. He could speak to Jesus, and Jesus would not just ignore him. He could speak to Jesus, and Jesus wouldn't look at him with that look that says, how can someone like me think of someone like you getting anywhere close? He sensed that Jesus would be pleased to receive him. And he was right. We have every reason to think that Jesus had great pleasure amidst the agony and the shame. He got a taste of the joy set before him. Some of that joy was brought forward into the present, because there's no pleasure like the pleasure of seeing someone converted. And Jesus, no doubt, had great pleasure in receiving this man. Also, another observation, Jesus really does save and help sinners. This is repetitive a bit, but I was thinking about this in connection with a prominent feature of the narrative, and that is that the religious leaders and the soldiers and the criminals, at least one of them according to Luke, both of them according to Matthew and Mark, are all entreating Jesus to save himself. Come down from that cross. Save yourself if you're the Messiah. If you're who you claim to be, show your stuff. Do a trick for us. Come off the cross. Impress us. Well, Jesus could have saved himself. He could have had all the kingdoms of this world without having to go through the cross. But that would not have honored his Father. That would not have been obeying his Father's will. And he resisted the devil's temptation to take a shortcut, because he was so committed to saving, not himself, but those for whom he came. And he resists those mocking directives and entreaties because he's so bent, not just on making salvation possible, not just on creating something that is out there as something that may be experienced if people want it bad enough. No, he acts to secure salvation, bearing the wrath of God, drinking the full cup of wrath, so that others will be delivered from having to drink that cup. And as we've already noted, hundreds, perhaps thousands, right there at the base of the cross, were indeed saved by what he was accomplishing in those very minutes. Well, finally, Jesus calls us to be like Him. This is not something that is underscored explicitly in the narrative before us, but the rest of the New Testament draws attention to it. You think of 1 Peter 2, for example, drawing attention explicitly to Jesus being reviled, and how did he respond? He did not revile back, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And then Peter goes on in that well-known passage to speak of our walking in the steps of Jesus. He has left a trail for us that we might be like him in this way of loving those that are hard to love. Are we known for how forgiving we are? For how compassionate we are? For how approachable we are? Do our family members and those that know us think of us as really being like Jesus as we see Jesus in these verses? There's a kindness. There is a mercy. There is a patience. How do we typically react to those that hurt us? Do folk see us working out, living out a mindset, I am not here. I'm not here in this home. I'm not here in this church. I'm not here in this workplace. I'm not here in this neighborhood to be served. I'm here to serve and to give my life away for others. That's what dominated Jesus. But that is so against our native makeup. Selfishness is embedded so deeply in all of our hearts. But this is why Jesus came, y'all. To forgive selfish people like us and to powerfully change selfish people like us from the inside out, whereby not perfectly, not flawlessly, but genuinely, in large measure through the influence of his example, but even more through the power of his atoning death and powerful resurrection, it does something inside of people like me and you. It does turn us towards caring for others. It does bring a freedom to not take offense so readily as we once did. It does bring a new ability to forgive rather than to hang on to injuries. Well, for everyone who humbly seeks him, he makes this staggering promise: you will be with me in paradise. That's where Gail Gregory now is. She is in paradise. And that's where you will be, and that's where I will be, if we look unto Jesus with the humble prayer, Lord, remember me. I need you more than anyone or anything. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to think upon this very familiar narrative. We thank you so much for having moved Luke to include the account. And we thank you, O God, for what it displays about you and for what it teaches us about ourselves. And for what it conveys to us likewise about your salvation. And oh God, we pray that the grace that was so powerfully on display back then would be working powerfully in us and for us even now in these moments as we're together. Father, we pray for those who don't know how to pray for themselves. And we ask, oh God, tonight, as Jesus prayed so long ago for those blinded by sin and Satan, that you would please forgive them. They know not what they do. We pray that even as you manifested your power in such striking ways, please do that again, Lord Jesus. And let us see you bearing your gracious, almighty arm, changing people, bringing them from death to life, opening the blind eyes, whereby they see, like they've never seen before, the preciousness of Jesus. We pray these things in His blessed name. Amen.